Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Imagine you're walking down the street, and to your surprise, you see a crisp new $20 bill on the sidewalk. You're excited about your newfound discovery. You pick it up, you look at it, and sure enough, right there on the front is a picture of Andrew Jackson. You turn over to the other side, and there's a picture of Andrew Jackson. What do you conclude about that bill? It's counterfeit, isn't it? Any bill that only has one side on both sides is a counterfeit bill. There has to be a different picture on the other side. It's the same when we come to the teaching of predestination. Any teaching of salvation that just emphasizes one side, the side of God's electing some to be saved, any teaching that just emphasizes that is a counterfeit teaching about salvation. Because to present the true biblical picture of salvation, we need to present an equally compelling truth, and that is our responsibility to both trust in the gospel and share the gospel with others. We've looked over the last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 9 at one side of predestination. And that's the truth of God electing some for salvation. But today, when we come to Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at the other side of election. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Now, today, I think this will be a help to you. To understand this doctrine of salvation, it's important that we differentiate between God's responsibility in salvation, the unbeliever's responsibility in salvation, and the believer's responsibility in salvation. Paul does all three in Romans 9 and 10. First of all, what is God's responsibility in salvation? It's election. And that's what we saw in verses 1 to 29 of Romans chapter 9. It is true that God has elected some to be saved and passed by other people. Is that unfair? No. Romans 9:14 says there is no injustice in God. A governor who chooses to pardon a criminal from death row isn't unjust because he chose to pardon one criminal and didn't pardon every criminal. The criminal who was pardoned received the governor's mercy. Those who were left on death row received justice, but nobody received injustice. It's the same thing in election. All of us deserve eternal damnation for our sins. We are on death row, waiting for our final execution. The fact that God chooses to pardon some is a demonstration of his mercy. The fact that others are not pardoned and receive their punishment is a demonstration of God's justice, but in no way does God ever act unjustly. That's what we find in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29, God's responsibility in election. But then beginning in verse 30 of Romans 9, there is a change. There is a hinge in which Paul is now going to discuss our responsibility. Remember the question Paul's answering in Romans 9 through 11 is, why isn't all of Israel being saved? Why are the vast number of Jews not accepting the gospel? And remember what Paul said? He said God never promised to save all of ethnic Israel. Instead, he chose to save those elected to be saved, those who would come to faith in Christ. And that's why Israel is not being saved. It was never God's plan to save all of ethnic Israel, but instead to save all of believing Israel. Now, in the first 29 verses, Paul says the reason Israel is not saved is because only the elect will be saved. But then notice in verse 30, he changes. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even which the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. In other words, Paul is saying, the reason most of Israel is not saved is not because of God's choice. It's because of their choice to pursue a right standing with God based on their works and not on faith. And the reason so many Gentiles are being saved right now is not because of God's choice. It's because of the Gentiles' choice to receive that right standing with God that comes through faith in Christ. And so, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9, all the way through chapter 10, Paul is secondly going to talk about the unbeliever's responsibility in salvation, and that unbeliever's responsibility is to believe. To believe. Notice how he begins in Romans 10, verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is for their salvation. In chapter 9, verse 1, in chapter 10, verse 1, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul pours out his heart for Israel's conversion. Let me tell you something. Any understanding you think you have about predestination that leads you cold and apathetic about those around you who don't know Christ reveals you don't understand predestination. The Apostle Paul understood and taught predestination, but he also prayed for and worked for the conversion of his brethren who were not saved. And that's what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer is for their salvation. Let me ask you something. How many people do you have you're praying for right now to be saved? What about that child or grandchild who doesn't know Christ? Do you pray for them regularly? What about that parent who may not know the Lord? What about those you work with? Don't say, well, God is going to save whomever he wants to save. No, God does elect people to salvation, but he elects us to pray for the lost as well. I think about the story, my mentor for so many years, the late Howard Hendricks, used to tell about his own dad. His dad was a military man, a good man, a moral upright man, but he wasn't a Christian. Dr. Hendricks prayed and prayed for his dad's salvation. And he led his kids to pray for their granddad's salvation. And when Hendricks' father would come to Dallas to visit the family, Hendricks' kids would run up to meet their grandfather at Love Field and say, Granddad, do you know Jesus yet? And the granddad would look down and say, no, I can't honestly say that I do. And they'd look up at him and said, well, you will soon because we're praying for you. That went on for years, for decades. One day, Dr. Hendricks was in his study late at night and the telephone rang. The man on the other end said that he was the chaplain for the nursing home in another state where Dr. Hendricks' father was staying. The chaplain said, Dr. Hendricks, I thought you would like to know that tonight your dad prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. And 3 months later, his dad went home to be with the Lord. You know how long he had prayed for his dad's salvation? 42 years. 42 years praying for salvation. Let me encourage you, if you have people around you who are lost, don't give up. You know, in Luke 18, Jesus told a parable to show why we should pray at all times and not lose heart. Luke 18, verse 1. We're not just to pray when the answer seems obvious, impossible. We're to pray when it seems impossible. Our responsibility is to pray. But notice in chapter 10, while we can pray, Paul says it's the responsibility of the unbeliever to believe. And that's the focus of verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10. The unbeliever's responsibility is to believe the gospel. Now, to describe exactly how an unbeliever exercises faith, in these first 13 verses of chapter 10, Paul uses three words that describe how a person is saved, what an unbeliever has to do to be saved. You say, well, I thought he doesn't have to do anything. I thought salvation is a gift. It is a gift, but there's something you have to do to receive a gift, isn't there? You have to open your hands. Well, it's the same way with an unbeliever. There are some things he has to do to receive the gift. And Paul talks about that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. The first thing an unbeliever has to do to be saved is to repent. Repent. Now, this word repent is not used in the first 8 verses of Romans 10, but the concept is there. Now, what does it mean to repent? I have people all the time who send me letters who say, "Pastor, we don't like the way you present salvation because you don't talk about repentance enough." Oh, I talk about repentance all the time, but I don't talk about it the way they think about it. You know what most people think of when they think of repentance? They think it means to turn away from your sin. In other words, if you're unsaved and you want to become a Christian, you have to turn away from your sin. You have to clean up your life in order to make God accept you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot clean up your life enough to merit God's salvation. An unbeliever cannot turn away from his sin before he has the power of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely impossible. Now, once you become a Christian, you better turn away from your sin. In fact, if you don't turn away from sin after you're a Christian, there's no reason to think you're saved at all, the Bible says. But before you're saved, you cannot turn away from sin. No, that kind of repentance is an unbiblical definition of repentance. What does it mean to repent? The Greek word tells us what it means. The word repent is metanoeo. Meta, change. Noeo, the mind. Repentance has nothing to do with the heart. It has everything to do with the mind. It means to change your mind about something. It means to believe something differently than what you had believed. In fact, he alludes to that in verse 2. Look at this. "For I bear them," the Jews, "witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Have you ever heard people say, "Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere about your beliefs"? No, it makes a great deal of difference what you believe. Salvation doesn't begin in the heart. It begins in the head. It begins with a change of mind. I'm really concerned about so many churches today, even evangelical churches, that say, "Well, you know, we're not going to concentrate on teaching and preaching the truth. We're going to concentrate, you know, on worship. You know, just kind of emptying our minds and just swaying and going this way and that way and having this kind of ecstatic experience. That's what we're into. We don't want cold, hard teaching. We want an experience." Let me tell you something. Salvation begins with the mind. It means to have a change of mind. Paul said about these Jews, they were zealous, they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. They had the wrong understanding of salvation. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there are only two ways to try to reach God. Not many ways to God, two ways. One path to God is a dead end, and it's the path that the Jews were on. It's the path of every other religion, whether you're talking about Mormonism or Hinduism, Islam. Every other world religion is really all the same. It's based on self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. There are only two ways to try to have a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means, a right relationship with God. One way is through self-righteousness. And that's what the Jews thought in their minds was the way to reach God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They had wrong thinking about salvation. They thought if they just kept the law, they could be saved. Here's the problem with that. Nobody can keep the law. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." See, it doesn't matter how much good you try to do, you can't do enough. Isaiah the prophet said, "Our righteousness, our good works are like a filthy rag to God." James Boyce uses this illustration. Imagine a group of American soldiers during the Iraq War who are captured, and they're placed in a POW camp where they remain for years. While they're in that camp, they don't have any way to trade or barter for things that they need, but one day a care package arrives, And in that care package is a Monopoly game. And so they take the Monopoly game out and they take all of that fake money in the Monopoly game and they divide it up among themselves. Everybody has an equal portion of the Monopoly money. And they use that Monopoly money to barter and trade for cigarettes or other things that they want. They spend years doing that. Now, there's one soldier who's an especially shrewd trader. And so he's making deals back and forth, and he ends up with all of the Monopoly money. Well, and Navy SEALs come, and they rescue these soldiers, deliver them back to America, where they are now free. And this one soldier has all of this Monopoly money in his pockets. And so he's so excited, he goes to the local branch of Bank of America. He goes up to the teller's window, and he pulls out $845,000 in Monopoly money. And he said, "I want you to put that in my account." He is so proud. The teller looks at that and says, "That money is absolutely worthless. What are you talking about? It's play money." He said, "Oh no, you misunderstand. For years, while I was in prison, I used this to buy and sell all kinds of things that were valuable." The teller says, "In the real world, your money is worthless." Now, it's the same thing with our good works. In this world we're in, our good works count for something. We think they're valuable. We use our good works to make ourselves feel better than other people. But in God's economy, in God's world, our good works are absolutely worthless. That's the problem with self-righteousness. It's a dead-end road. The only other kind of righteousness is God's righteousness. He talks about it in chapter 10, verse 4. It's the righteousness, not that we earn, but that God grants us. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And then verse 6, he says, "It's a righteousness of God that is based on faith." We can't be good enough. We don't have enough righteousness to enter heaven. The good news is God has plenty of it. And when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, what God does is he takes the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he wraps you in it. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin and shame. He sees the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now hear me this morning. Paul says that for an unbeliever to be saved, he has to have a change of mind. Instead of walking down the dead-end road of self-righteousness, trying to please God, he needs to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction and start walking along the path of God's righteousness, understanding that it comes by faith. So what does an unbeliever have to do? First of all, he has to repent. That's with the mind. But that's not enough. The second thing he must do is believe. Romans 10 verses 9 through 13. Now, repentance is in the mind. Belief is in the heart. Look at what he says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is it that we have to believe in our heart? We believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. We sang that earlier this morning in our song, "Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord." That was one of the earliest confessions of the Christian church. Why is that so significant? That word Lord, kurios, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament sacred name for God, Yahweh. It's used 6,000 times in the Bible. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is Yahweh. You're saying you recognize that the Jesus who died on the cross was God himself. And when he died, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. When you say Jesus is Lord and don't say Jesus was Lord, you're saying you still believe that he is alive, that he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection proves that when he died, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. And God has declared our sin debt paid in full. All of that is in that phrase, Jesus is Lord. It's the earliest confession of the church. Now listen to this. The Bible says to be saved, we have to believe that. And we do it not with our head, we believe in our heart. The idea here is this is not just an intellectual assent to a bunch of facts. It is a crying out in desperation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the same kind of cry that came from the lips of Peter. Remember when Peter was drowning out there on the sea? He was going down. What did he cry out? What did he do? Did he say, well, let me think. I believe in 10 reasons that Jesus is a son of God, and I believe that he came and died, and I believe that he will rise again on the third day. Man, if he had done all of that, he would have sunk. He only had a few seconds. What did he cry out? He cried out, Lord, save me. That's the cry that leads to salvation. A cry based on the death of Christ, but it is a desperation that comes from our heart. Not just a mental assent to whom Jesus is, it is a crying out, Lord, save me. It's the same cry that came from the penitent sinner. Remember the story Jesus told about the two men who walked up to the temple in order to pray, and one was the Pharisee, and the Pharisee looked up and began to give God a resume of all the great things he had done, and while God ought to be so honored to have the Pharisee in his presence. That's how the Pharisee prayed. But when the penitent sinner went up to pray, he wouldn't even look up. He felt so unworthy. All he could do was to beat his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the cry that leads to salvation. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say, the elect who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say the predestined who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some of you shortly listening on the message today will say, well, I don't believe that. I believe in limited atonement. I believe that Christ only died for a few people, for the sins of the elect. Let me show you something very, very fascinating. Not only here where it says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Turn over for a second, or you can just look at it on the screen, to 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter is talking about false prophets who are definitely not saved. He says, but false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Is Peter talking about unsaved people? Yeah. He's talking about unsaved people who preach heresy, who lead people away from Christ, who deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, and who are being prepared for destruction which will come upon them. But notice how he describes them as those whom the master bought. Did Jesus just die for the sins of the elect? No, he died for everyone, including these unbelievers. Those of you who believe in limited atonement, just put this in your pipe and smoke on it for a while, okay? It's a great verse. He bought even unbelievers. Now, does that mean unbelievers are automatically saved? Of course not. They have to believe. But hear me this morning. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who believe. That's the teaching of Scripture. God's salvation is offered to everyone. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's efficient. It only affects those who believe. What must an unbeliever do to exercise faith? He has to repent. That's the mind. Have a change of mind about how to be right before God. To quit trying to rely on self-righteousness and rely on God's righteousness, which is received by faith. Secondly, he has to believe. There has to be that point in his life when he cries out to God. He clings to, he trusts in God, saying, God, there is no other way for me to be saved except through Christ. But thirdly, notice what Paul says. He must confess. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Verse 10, for with the mouth confession is made to salvation. There has to be a public declaration of faith for somebody to be truly saved. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you publicly confess Jesus is Lord? In just a few moments, I'm going to invite those of you who want to trust in Christ as your Savior to come forward to make that public declaration. Many came in the first service. There'll be many today, I believe, whom God wants to be saved. We do it through that. We do it the biblical way is through baptism. Baptism is a public declaration, a confession of our faith in Christ. For those of you who have just tuned into the broadcast earlier in the service today, we had a woman, 78 years old, from a different faith, with her feet amputated, who was baptized today because there was nothing that was going to keep that woman from making a public confession of her faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, what's your excuse? Some of you right now, you've never been baptized, and you've just come up with every kind of excuse you can imagine. Oh, I'm not sure what my parents would think because they're from a different faith tradition. Or I just think I'd be too embarrassed. Or I think Alan might drop me and I might drown up there. I mean, or Pastor, I've got this medical condition, I've got this little condition the doctor tells me about. 78 years old from the Catholic faith and no feet, and she said, I'm going to be baptized as a demonstration of my faith in Christ. The Bible says God requires us all to do that. It's not a requirement that earns our salvation. It's a way to prove that we are genuinely saved. We do it through baptism. One way we do it sometimes is by saying no to sin, by saying no to temptation. Remember Potiphar when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife? Remember what his declaration was, his confession? How could I do this great thing and sin against God? Our willingness to say no to temptation is a way we confess our faith in God. One way we confess our faith in God is by the way we confront death. I think about my own parents. They taught me and my brother and sister a lot by the way they lived, a lot about the Christian life by what they lived. But they taught us much more by the way they died. It was interesting. They both had the same experience, almost identical. They both didn't feel well, went to the doctor. Doctor ordered some tests, came back and said, you're eating up with cancer and have 4 months to live. Happened to my mom first, 4 years later to my dad. And yet during those 4 months, I watched my parents with absolute confidence face their death, knowing that God had prepared something greater for them. Some of the greatest lessons, parents, you'll ever teach your children or your grandchildren is not just the way you live, but the way you die. Now, some people say, well, can't you be a secret disciple of Christ? Can't you follow him in your heart without making that public confession? Remember those words from Matthew 10? I recite them during the invitation. Jesus said, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There's no such thing as being a secret disciple of Christ. One writer said it this way, either your faith will kill your secrecy, or your secrecy will kill your faith. I've read in several different publications, a fascinating story about John Lennon, a member of the Beatles, who was gunned down, of course, on the streets of New York City. Many people don't know this, but shortly before John Lennon's death in 1977, he says he became a Christian by watching a Billy Graham crusade and other television preachers. In fact, very privately, he peppered his speech for a period of time with, praise Jesus. Thank Jesus. But he was unwilling to make any public declaration of his faith in Christ. His wife, Yoko Ono, was very disturbed about her husband's proclamations about Jesus privately. And she did everything she could to discourage him. And she won. Because in the final years of John Lennon's life, He spent those years in the presence of psychics and astrologers. He never acknowledged his faith in Christ. Pastor, are you saying John Lennon lost his salvation? No. I'm saying the fact that he was unwilling to declare it is evidence he never had it. Either faith will kill your secrecy, or secrecy will kill your faith. The Bible says the unbeliever is to repent. He is to believe with the heart, repent with the mind, and confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we've talked about God's responsibility. That's to elect. The unbeliever's responsibility, that is to believe. But the believer, you and I, have a responsibility in salvation as well, and that is to proclaim the gospel. Now, look at verse 13. He closes that section by saying, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then notice the question in verse 14. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear of him without a preacher? That word preacher isn't a paid professional. It means somebody who shares the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Yes, God calls people to salvation. Unbelievers are to call upon God, but the question is, how will they call upon God, a Christ, of whom they have not heard? Many of you are familiar with the name of William Carey. He was the father of the modern missionary movement. William Carey grew up in England. He was a shoe cobbler as a young man, but he was saved as a late teenager and felt the call to be a missionary, to take the gospel to India. One of the greatest privileges I've ever had some years ago was to preach in the pulpit in Olney, England, where William Carey preached his first sermon, his trial sermon. But after his conversion, he taught himself Hebrew and Greek. He had a burning passion to go to India to share the gospel. So when he went to his church's mission board to ask to be appointed to India, the head of the mission board said to him, when God decides to save the heathen in India, he'll do so without any help from you or me. And it was that hyper-Calvinistic response from that mission board that caused William Carey to start the Baptist Missionary Union. And today, we're still reaping the results of William Carey's work. Is what that man told Carey true? If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do so without any help from us. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, how are they going to call upon him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless somebody tells them? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Now, I'm about to step into it right now, and I realize it. But that's okay, because I need to clear something up. Maybe you've heard these accounts of where supposedly people in the Middle East, Muslims, others, that they're seeing visions of Jesus. Jesus is appearing to these people visibly, and they are being won to Christ. Without the benefit of a Bible, without the benefit of hearing the gospel, they just see this vision of Jesus and they are coming to faith in Christ. Now, I'm never one to put God in a box. I think God can do whatever he wants to do. But the question is, does the Bible say he does this? The Bible says, without a doubt, absolutely not. Verse 13 does not say faith comes from seeing the Son of God. It says faith comes from hearing the Word of God. There is nobody ever, ever, ever who is converted without hearing the Word of God. Never anybody. The Bible says there is one way to be saved. It is hearing the gospel message. Why, if God could just appear visibly to everybody? Why not do that? Why not go appear visibly to everyone? Because that is not God's ordained way to be saved. It is through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved. Think about your own salvation, those of you who are Christians. How did you come to faith in Christ? I will guarantee you there was somebody who shared the word of God with you. It may be a godly parent or grandparent. It may be a friend. It may be somebody who brought you to an evangelistic crusade. It might have been somebody who brought you to church. It might have been somebody you heard on the radio or watched on television. But somewhere, if you are truly saved, you didn't see a vision. You heard the word of God. And that is God's ordained way for us to be saved. Verse 17 says, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." You know, there is this cliche that is going around today. And those of you in day one, I want you to listen very carefully to this, because it's mainly people in your generation that I hear sharing it. It is a word that supposedly came from St. Francis of Assisi. Now, there's no record he actually said it, but even if he did say it, it was still a stupid thing to say. And here's how it goes. I bet you've heard it before. Preach the gospel. Use words only if necessary. Have you ever heard that before? Preach the gospel. Use words only if necessary. That's like saying to people, feed the hungry. Use food only if necessary. Well, food is necessary to feed the hungry, isn't it? And words are necessary to share the living water of Jesus Christ. Nobody ever gets saved without hearing the word of God. You see, behind that statement is the idea that words aren't that important. It's not what you believe that's important. It's not what you say that's important. Why, you can be a witness for God without ever saying a word. By just the way you live, you can lead somebody to Christ. Hogwash. I don't care how good you think you are. You're not good enough. You don't live a perfect enough life where anybody, by looking at you, can know by osmosis that we're all sinners, that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived and died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, that only by faith in him can we have eternal life. You can't know any of that by looking at somebody's life. You have to hear the word of Christ. And that's why we do what we do in this church. That's why we're doing what we're doing in Mission 1-8. We believe that it's only when people hear the word of God that they have the opportunity to be saved. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Who's responsible for electing people to be saved? That's God. Before the foundation of the world, God chose the elect. I don't know how he did it. I don't know on what basis he did it. But I want you to think about the chain of salvation that began in eternity past and leads to that unbeliever who's coming to Christ. Imagine it as a chain with a billion links in it. It starts with God. It starts with God's predestination. And it comes all the way down to God's calling that unbeliever. But here's the question. How does God call an unbeliever to faith? He does it through you and me. We are that final link in the chain between a holy God in heaven who wants to save that lost sinner. When we voice the gospel, share the gospel with somebody, we are God's mouthpiece. We are sharing God's invitation. And so you don't think I'm just making that up. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul said, "For we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were entreating, begging people through us, we implore you, we beg you through Christ to be reconciled to God." And that's why we have such confidence when we go and share our faith with an unbeliever. Whenever we share the word of God, we're not sharing our beliefs, our opinion. We are simply God's mouthpiece to share his invitation with that lost person. You see, the word of God promises God's word will never return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent forth. That means, Sunday school teacher, when you're up there struggling through the book of Obadiah or Habakkuk, or the book of Revelation, and your class is looking at you like some of you all are looking at me with this glazed expression, You don't have to get discouraged. God's word will not return void. Teenager, when you're sharing the gospel with that unsaved friend at school and you're worried about being ridiculed or rejected, you don't have to fear. God's word will not return void. Pastor listening today, maybe you've preached for weeks and years without a convert. Don't become discouraged. God's word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. And whenever you're concerned about sharing the gospel with that friend, or even more hard, with that family member who doesn't know Christ, you're fearful about being rejected by that person, remember, it's not your invitation you're sharing, it's God's invitation. You're just the mouthpiece, and God's word will not return void. It is our responsibility to share the word of God. It's the unbeliever's responsibility to believe the word of God. And ultimately, it's God's responsibility to save.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone here at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your everyday life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.